If you got your Bible, let's turn to Genesis chapter 7, and I'll catch you up just real fast, like where we were Sunday. They've gotten in the boat. God's brought all of the animals to Noah, just like he brought them all to Adam. So this is the second time God had brought animals in. And so he's showing us his authority over his creation. So you remember when Adam was there, God had brought all of the animals and Adam named them. And so now God's bringing all the animals to Noah. They load the boat. And you remember this boat, the ark that Adam or that Noah built, it was shaped like a coffin. You remember I said that? I think I said one thing in the 9:30. I was just visiting with Miss Joy upstairs. She said, "You know, I'm always at the 9:30, but I always listen at the 11. I listen on Facebook the 11." She said, "Because you say stuff in one sermon that you don't say in the other." I said, "Yeah. Sometimes I make fun of the 9:30." She said, "But you make fun of the 11 and the 9:30. And so sometimes I do both. I said, "You remember the other day?" And I said at the 9:30 that Adam and Eve were 130 years old and they had Seth. And I said it was really great timing because all three of them could wear diapers at the same time. And I told the 11 o'clock sermon service that. And they kind of chuckled, laughed a little bit. I said, "You know, I told that the 9:30 didn't go over as well either. I think it hit a little too close to home to some of them." And she said, "I heard you say that. You said at 11, you didn't say the 9:30. And so, but anyway, what I said at 9:30 this past Sunday is that this ark was built like a coffin. It was the shape of a coffin, but it was the opposite of a coffin, because a coffin has death on the inside and life on the outside, but this ark had life on the inside and it was surrounded by death. And so when the floodwaters came, and we mentioned this, that it was chaos. This wasn't a beautiful little picture mural on the side of a baby room. This was a place where people were screaming on the outside, and Noah and his family could hear that. There was the pounding and the beating on the ark for folks who wanted in. But look at verse 16 of chapter 7. It said, "So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So the door has been shut. And now, after the door was shut, there's a 7-day period. We talked about this. And then it began to rain. I want us to pick up reading here. It says, "Now the flood was on the earth," in verse 17, "for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." And some significant things. Let's just talk through some stuff, give you a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to read some of chapter 8. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is always a significant number. In fact, later you will see Moses moving the children of Israel out of Egypt in bondage, and they would cross the Red Sea. God would separate the waters from the Red Sea, and the Israelites, some say, a million to 3 million people walked across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and for 40 years, significant, 40 years they would spend there in the wilderness before Joshua would come and lead them across another body of water on dry land. This time it was the Jordan River into the Promised Land. 40 days, and really another picture of a flood. All of Pharaoh's army died in that flood once the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. In fact, it said that when the waters were pulled back, God blew a wind across that ground, and it was dry ground that they walked. All the chariots, all of the people, all of the Israelites, when they walked. But then Pharaoh's army, when the chariots came and the horses came, they were all on dry ground, and then God flooded them and drowned them all in the Red Sea. So it's another picture, but 40 significant, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection here on the earth, showing himself in bodily form after the resurrection. From the resurrection to the ascension in Acts chapter 1 is 40 days. And so we see there's some significance here that God is showing with that number. But I want you to think about some other things. I kind of read through that slow just to kind of feel the weight of this, because I think we tell the story and it's cute. In fact, we even say it when it rains a lot around here. Oh, Noah's pairing them up again, right? I saw a boat go by. It must be good time. There's really nothing cute about this story. And I think we think of the animals getting paired up. There's almost some of this nostalgic about the boat and the rainbow and all of that stuff. But I want you to feel the heaviness. It rains for 40 days. And everything outside that boat is dead. Everything that had breathed air was gone. In fact, in a moment at the end of chapter 8, Noah is going to step out of that boat. After the water rescends back and the ark sits on dry ground, and another wind blows across the face of the earth and dries it, Noah and his family step out. Can you imagine the heaviness of that? That this man steps out of this boat. It wasn't excitement. We made it. There was no pride in the fact that he had built this and it had saved his family. He walks out onto an earth and they're alone. There's nobody else on the face of the earth. The heaviness of this, it's unbelievable when we read it and we realize what God has just done. He's drawn a line, he's closed a door, and he has judged the earth and all of its creation because of its sin and because of its wickedness. I mentioned this Sunday that Noah preached about judgment that was coming, judgment in water. That's why God had him build a boat. The judgment of water was coming. But for the last 2,000 years, you and I have had a message. The church has had the same message, judgment's coming. Not of water, but of fire. God's going to destroy the earth again. Jesus is going to come and remove us. The tribulation is going to begin in 1,000-year reign, and then God is going to destroy everything that he's created, but this time it's going to be with fire. And the same message, the message is the same. Judgment is coming. I want you to think about that. There's just been some thoughts that have hit my head as I've read through this afresh and kind of studied. Think about this. When Noah, for 120 years, built the ark, he preached while he was at work. He preached to the people who would come and look, what are you doing? He would preach to them, judgment's coming. Isn't it amazing that all of the animals obeyed God and showed up, and none of the humans did? Isn't that amazing? That the animals, they obeyed their creator. They showed up to safety, to the security of that boat. And none of the humans did after 120 years of preaching. Here's a couple of spiritual applications I want to make before we move to chapter 8. And these are kind of some long thoughts. Here's the first one. The reality of this door shutting, it signifies the end of an opportunity. That when in verse 16, when it says that God had shut the door, there was no more access in to the ark. Access had been given for all of this time. The opportunity had been given for all of this time. The message had been given for all of this time. But God literally told Noah, he said, come into the ark. I'm already here. You come into the ark. And then God closed the door because it was God's door to close. Okay? It wasn't Noah's door to close, even though he built it. But the opportunity was God's door to close. And when the door was closed, the opportunity was closed. And so we see this. Jesus preached this same thing. He told stories about this time in life. In fact, he uses Noah talking about the end times. That just like in the days of Noah, people are going to be living their life the way they want to live it. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to, just like it was when Noah entered the boat, they're going to be completely disregarding the message. Then he shares in Matthew chapter 24 a story. In this same discourse, called the Olivet Discourse, the teaching on the end times in Matthew 24, you can go and turn there if you'd like. I don't have time to read this whole parable, but it's a story. It's a parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And here's the gist. This is just a quick telling of it. Jesus said that there was a wedding that was coming, and the bridegroom had gone off, and there were 10 bridesmaids, and they were to get ready. This is a describing a first century Eastern Jewish wedding culture. It's different than ours, and so the bridegroom would go, and he would prepare a place for his bride to come, and he would go, and he would build a house, and he would make ready. He'd given everything that he had as a dowry to his wife, his future wife's family. And so he would go and he would work for oftentimes his future father-in-law, and he would build a house and he would make it ready for them until the day he would come and the wedding celebration would happen. And so the bridesmaids would have to be ready at any moment when the bridegroom came. And so there were 10 of them in this story, but 5 of them were ready and the other 5 were not. Here's the symbol of their readiness. 5 of them had oil for their lamps and 5 of them had no oil. And so when the bridegroom comes, there was the announcement that the bridegroom's coming. The 5 who had no oil were asking the 5 who had oil, give me some of your oil so that we can make ready and be ready for the bridegroom. And the 5 who had oil said, we can't give you this. We can't give you because what if we run out? Well, the oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. So half of them were ready, filled with the Holy Spirit. The other half were not ready. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So the 5 who weren't ready left and they went to go buy oil. While they were gone, the bridegroom came. And the celebration begins. And this whole story unfolds where the bridegroom comes and the 5 bridesmaids who had oil, they go into the wedding celebration and listen to what it says. And the door was shut. And the 5 who ran off to get oil came back and they found the door was closed. And they beat upon the door until the bridegroom came and said, it's too late. It's been closed. Here's the message. One day, the bridegroom is going to come back for his bride. Why? He has laid everything down already. He's paid the dowry for his bride. He's paid it all with his life, and he's gone away to prepare a place for us. He's going to make ready the place for us to spend all of eternity with him. And one day he's coming back, and only those who are ready, who are the ones who are ready, who have the Holy Spirit in them, who have the Holy Spirit. When the bridegroom comes, we will leave this place. Those who have the Holy Spirit in them, we will leave this place for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to leave to make ready the marriage supper. We're the bride, and Jesus is our groom. And watch this. The door will be closed, and the opportunity will be over. Just like in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 7, God closed the door. Listen, he's going to close the door again. The message is the same. Judgment is coming. And the bridegroom is coming. And when he comes, it's going to be too late. The door will be closed. But here's the good news. Just a spiritual application, just thought for us. The door's open right now. The opportunity is open for us to share. Now here's another thought to take that. For those 40 days and following, life on the boat. Well, what was life like on the ark? Imagine they were working, they were busy. You had all those animals, you had feeding, you had cleaning, you had all of that stuff to do. But it must have been a sober thought to think we're all that's left. I mean, in the darkness of night, you just rocked along in that boat knowing that you're going to get off and the eight of you is all that's left. The life on the boat. I wonder how long did the screams last? I got an idea. They outlasted the ones who were screaming. I read this story. I want to read it to you, and I'm going to read it quick. And I hate when people read to me, but I've got to read this because I want you to catch it all. There was an old man in Germany that lived in Germany during Nazi Germany, and he shared this story with a lady, Penny, who had spoken at a pro-life rally. And when she got done, this man, this old German, came up, and this is what he said. He said, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard the stories of what happened to the Jews, but like most people today in this country, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it?" he said. A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars, he said. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of these old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor, miserable people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow. And we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries that was starting, that was the cries, was to start singing our hymns. By the time that train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. He said, "Years have passed and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Their screams tormented us. If some of their screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder." I wonder, church, for us, you know, what's life like on the boat? You've made it. Christ has redeemed you. You've been offered access into the boat. You can't fall out. So sometimes it's rough in the boat. Sometimes the water, you know, really gets rough and we get tossed about, but we'll never fall out of that boat because Christ is the one who has sealed us in that. But what's life like on the boat? Do we just sing louder so we don't hear their screams? Do we just tune out the world that we live in so we really don't have to feel the heaviness and the weight and the lostness of those that live right around us, that we work with, that our lives are so closely intertwined with? Do we just turn up our music louder? Do we just sing a little louder? What do we do to distract ourselves? You know, I was listening, I was really studying this afternoon, and one of the things that I thought about was Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, right? And more water. Jonah was a missionary, and God said, I want you to go to the Ninevites. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. And God said, no, go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to that city so that they can be saved and redeemed like you are. And Jonah said, no, I don't want to go. And so Nineveh's this way. Jonah decides to go down to Joppa. It was a little port city on the Mediterranean Sea. He goes to Joppa and he finds a boat that's heading to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. And so he pays his fare. It's all in Jonah chapter 1. He buys a ticket, he pays his fare, and he enters a boat going to Tarshish. And so he decides that he was going to go down to Joppa, and he got in the boat and he went down. Now, this is all in verses 1 through 6 of Jonah chapter 1. You ought to read this tonight. The Bible says that Jonah goes down into the bottom of that boat, into the belly of that boat, and he falls asleep. Every move Jonah makes running away from God, running away from the screams of the Ninevites, every move he makes is down. In fact, when you read Jonah chapter 1, especially 1 through 6, circle every time it says down. He went down to Joppa. He boarded a boat. He went down in the boat. He goes to the bottom of the boat, and he even falls asleep. He takes one more move down. He goes down asleep. Verse 5, it says that the mariners were afraid. They were on the top of the boat. These are people who understand the sea and understand storms. God sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Isn't that amazing? There's chaos above him, and he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. It's another sea and another boat story. But here in this boat, there's chaos on the boat, and Jonah's oblivious to it. That these men are crying out for their lives, and the hope that they need was in the bottom of that boat asleep. Church, this world needs what you and I have. Do we sing so loud that we drown out their screams? Do we tune them out so we don't have to hear them? Do we just fall asleep in our faith? So we've got our ticket. God shut the door for us. We've been sealed by Jesus. Do we just ride it out until Jesus comes? Do we not make a lot of waves in our own life? We don't want to, you know, we don't want to offend anybody, but the people that God's put in our life, he's put in our life for a reason, so that we would share with them what God's done in our life. There's chaos, and we're sleeping. Well, we gotta keep reading. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. There's just some things to think about. waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, is how chapter 7 ends. And then chapter 8 it says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. You know, this is probably one of the greatest debated stories. There are civilizations that talk about a worldwide flood. Even the Mayans talk about it in their history. There's a lot of things. But then this boat, you know, this is a massive boat. It's over a football field. They're 515 feet long, 300 cubits. What's a cubit? I told one of the services, it's about from the elbow to your fingertip is a full-grown man. That's a cubit. So 300 cubits long. It's a massive boat. They found a lot of things. Archaeology has found and dug up a lot of stuff that's validated the biblical story. Do you realize in the 50s in Turkey, there was a discovery made, and I don't know if it was an aerial photo back then, but they noticed a depression in the mountains, which would have been the Ararat Mountains. They found a long depression, and even just recently, they've been able to do some studies. I found this video, just a really simple Google search. I know you probably passed a billboard on 220 that, you know, they found the Ark of Noah and all of that stuff. Here's a quick video just to maybe whet your appetite about this. Archaeology is amazing. It seems every time they dig a hole, it validates the biblical story rather than discredits it. So check this little video out real quick. Can't make it to Turkey, they also found one in Kentucky, and you can go and see that one as well. I know a lot of people think the Ark landed in Kentucky. It actually landed in the Mount Ararat, and you know, if this is valid or not, the Turkey government has not allowed excavation or digging in there. I think they're still petitioning them to be able to make it an archaeological site. But if you ever go into the Holy Land, if you ever go to the east, everywhere you go, they say this, everywhere you stick a shovel in the east, in the Middle East, you find things that validate the scripture. This is another thing. If this is it, it certainly looks like it could be. And so what we've just read is that the ark landed on Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, in verse 4. Keep reading because we're running out of time. I've got 11 minutes. Then the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark with which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And so this raven would be a carnivore. And so he sent it out to see if he could, the raven would find any life, anything living, any meat. And then in verse 8, he said he also sent out from himself a dove. Now this would be a herbivore, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the earth, of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth, which is significant because a dove with an olive branch to this day is a symbol of peace all around the world. And so he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month of the 27th day of the on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now watch this. I want you to see this. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. I want you to just maybe in your notes write a couple of maybe leadership lessons from Noah. This is a guy of few words, right? If you were saying, "Hey, I'm going to write a book on the quotes of Noah," you would have a lot of blank pages. There's not anything. Noah didn't say a word. God told Noah to do all of these things, and Noah just obeyed. Noah is known for his obedience. Whatever God told him to do, he just did it, which is crazy. He didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't even do it after he had complained about it. We have no words of his complaints. We have no rebuttal that he has with God. "Are you kidding me, God? That's what you want me to do? This guy got to do that. I got to do this." He doesn't give any rebuttal to what God tells him to do. He just does it. Now, that's a great leadership principle for us. I want you to write down first this simple statement: Noah obeyed God. You and I would miss a lot of difficulties in our life, frustrations in our life, if we would simply just go by that one leadership lesson right there. When God says do it, we would just obey him. When we argue over his word, did God really mean this? Did he really say this? Does he really want me to do this? Our marriages would be better if we would just do our marriage by the word of God. Our lives would be better if we would just live our life being obedient to God's word. Noah obeyed God. Watch this. Here's another one. I want you to see this. Noah went to work. Noah was not afraid to work. Noah, you know, I've met people that they're not afraid of work either. They can lay down and sleep right next to it, right? But Noah went to work every day, 120 years. God said, "Go and do this," and Noah just went and did it. He obeyed God, and he worked. He worked for God. He was not lazy. That's a great leadership principle for us from Noah. Noah worked for God. He worked, he labored, and he wasn't lazy. Here's a third thing. We talked about this Sunday. Noah took God to work with him. Noah didn't compartmentalize his life. We're guilty of that sometimes. Y'all listen to me. I only have a couple more minutes, so don't tune me out yet. We'll compartmentalize our life and we'll say, "Hey, this section's my family. This part of my life is my job. This part of my life is my recreation. This is my hobby, and this is my faith." But listen, I can't let faith go to work with me, because sometimes work requires me to do things that compromise my faith. Y'all aren't listening. That's good right there. But if we took God to work with us and our job required us to compromise our faith, guess what we'd do? We'd find another place to work. There's people hiring all the time, right? Why in the world would we say yes because of a paycheck? We would say yes to our paycheck and no to being obedient to God. Why in the world would we think God's going to bless disobedience at work as long as we're obedient to Him on Sunday? Brother Gavin, that's good right there. That's good stuff, because that is good stuff. But we can compartmentalize our work. Now watch this. We'll compartmentalize our life. We won't take God to work with us, but we won't take God to our hobbies with us. We want to go fishing with our buddies. We want to go to the deer camp with our buddies, and we can live an ungodly life there. How in the world can we ask God to bless the other parts of our life? How is He going to bless our family if we don't take God to work, or we don't take God in our hobbies, or we don't take God to the other places of our life? We just keep Him in His little box of our life on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights. And then we ask Him to bless the rest of our life while we compromise Him in all the other areas. That's why you can go to your kid's ball game and yell at people like a pagan, because that's not the faith side of your life, that's this compartment of your life. That's why you can go and do ungodly things the rest of the week, because you've put Jesus over here and you've kept Him out. Noah, he took Him to every part of his life. His relationship with God hit everything. He took Him to work with. Write that down. Noah took God to work with him. Y'all aren't even with me no more, are you? Y'all mad at me right now. I'm reading y'all's mail. All right. Noah led his family to obey God. Noah obeyed God, but then Noah led his family to obey God. Isn't it cool? Eight people, they're all related. Who's the leader of the group? There's no question. It's not Shem, Ham, or Japheth. It's not any of the ladies. You don't even know the ladies' names. Who's the leader of the boat? Noah's the leader. Noah's the patriarch. Noah's the leader of the family. He led his entire family to be obedient to God. And watch this, the last few verses in verse 20 through 22. He said, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, something just happened. Noah has done everything God told him to do, and now Noah's doing something God didn't tell him to do. God didn't say, hey, build an altar. Do you know what? There's no place in Scripture where we've seen this. We see Cain and Abel bringing their things to the Lord. Cain brought the work of his hand, the labor of his life. He brought the produce of the field. Abel brought his lamb, all of those things. But Noah's building an altar. Noah's offering a sacrifice and a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering is always offered as a substitute for sin. Now, I want you to think about this. The man who just saved his family, the man who just built this boat that withstood the worst storm this world has ever experienced before or since, the man who has saved his family, and you talk about a conservationist, this guy has saved all of animal life. He should have been walking out proud as the peacocks that came off the boat with him, but he wasn't walking around proud. Noah is broken, building an altar, realizing he and his family is all that's left on the world, and he is offering a burnt sacrifice, signifying, I'm not perfect. Your God are the only one that's perfect. I'm a sinner, and here's our sacrifice to you. And he offers a sacrifice for his sin. God never even asked him to do that. Out of the abundance and the overflow of his obedience, he offers a sacrifice without ever being told to. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. So in humility, Noah leads his family to worship God in humility. And what's God's response to that? He blesses them. He blesses them. He says, I'll never curse this world again. So here's a thought. I'm 1 minute over. What do we do with this? We've seen Noah prepare the boat, get on the boat. Now we've seen him endure the flood and get off the boat. What do we do with this? We got to take some things away with us. It's not just knowledge, it's application, right? How can we lead like Noah? How can we live like Noah lived? He was obedient to God. He led, he worked, he worshiped. It was just that simple in his life. He worshiped God not out of obligation, but out of obedience. I'm asking you, how's your worship? How's the heart of your worship tonight? How about this? How's life on the boat for you? You turn it up, you sing louder so you don't have to hear the world scream. Do you everything you can to remove the thought of judgments coming? What's life like on the boat of salvation for you? Is it you four and no more? Is it I really don't care what happens to my neighbor? I don't want to really care what happens to the people in Africa. It's not my business. It's not my burden. We just turn up the music louder and try to drown out the screams. I want us to bow our heads together, church. Let's ask God for ears to hear tonight the condition of this world. Let's ask God to show us how we need to live our life like this man, marked by obedience, a life marked by not perfect, wasn't a perfect dad, wasn't a perfect husband. Boy, this Sunday, it gets bad for Noah. He's not perfect. But he acknowledges God, his need for God's forgiveness and grace. That's all God. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. Just for you to be humble enough to acknowledge your need for God's grace. Just as we sit here tonight, have you compartmentalized your faith? Is Jesus just a part of your life? Or does Jesus permeate every compartment of your life? You see that's obedience. That's taking Jesus out of here with you, not leaving him here. What is it that God's shown you tonight? What is it that he's leading you to do? What decisions he's leading you to make? God, you're good to us. You pour your grace out on us. God, I'm so grateful, Lord, for your word, that it's true. Father, that it's validated through science and archaeology. God, that we can look at your word and say, this is your word. This is truth for us. God, I pray, Father, we'd follow that truth. God, I pray that the Spirit that lives in us, God, that he would convict us, that he would draw us, that he would show us, Father, those areas of disobedience in our life, Father, so that we can confess them, repent of them, and walk away. God, there's men in this room that have things they need to walk away from. God, I pray as the leader of their home, they would do that. As you point them out, God, they'd do it. God, there's ladies in this room, Father, that they have allowed sin to creep into their life. And God, you desire obedience in their life. And God, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move in their life in such a way, God, to point it out so that they would confess it, repent of it, and be cleansed from it. God, I pray that we would be men and women, moms and dads, husbands and wives, grandparents, Father, that would walk, our lives would be marked by obedience. God, let us be obedient to your word. Lord, burden us for those who are lost. God, I pray, Father, that at night, that when we close our eyes, just like that German man, God, I pray we'd hear the screams. God, I pray those screams would put us to bed at night and they'd wake us up in the morning with a burden to tell this world about Jesus. Whatever it takes, we'd go wherever we have to. We'd do whatever we need to do. We'd give whatever we need to give, Father, to do whatever it takes to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. But God, let us take it across the street. God, let us have a burden for those because judgment's coming. God, use us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.